In just a couple minutes, we're going to start by looking at Jeremiah chapter 42. So if you want to open up your Bibles there, you can do that. But before we look at Jeremiah, I wanted to share what I thought could be a theme verse for us. And this is found over in Colossians chapter 1. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament that describes church life. And the Apostle Paul is writing toward his brothers and sisters in Christ in a city called Colossae, which was in Asia Minor. It's in modern-day Turkey. And it's a city that he possibly never visited in person, but he had a relationship with them. He had a writing ministry as he's writing from prison. He's praying for this church, and he's praying for God's will to be done in their lives. And I love what it says in Colossians 1, verse 9, and think that this passage would be good for us as we think about our goal as a fellowship as well. So he says, "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So the first thing that it's good for Paul to pray and for us to pray for one another is that we want to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Don't you want to know God's will for your life and for your family? And that's something that's appropriate for us to pray. God, help us to know your will and fill us with all knowledge and understanding. And then he says, as we know God's will, that's going to help us to live out in obedience to the Lord. So in verse 10, he says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." And Paul often would use the language of walking to describe just the everyday activities of life. So whatever we're doing, when you're going to work, when you're caring for the kids at home, when you're cooking dinner, when you're commuting, when you're working, when you're at the gym, when you're at church, whatever you're doing, it's just described as a walk. It's like an everyday list of activities and routine that you have. And he says that he's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will so they would walk worthy of the Lord. Like, here's the perfect standard of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to walk worthy. We're to come up and match next to walk in a way that corresponds with the holiness of God and the perfection of Christ, that we would walk and live and conduct ourselves in a way that matches or is worthy of the name of the Lord Jesus. Because as believers, we're called Christians. And essentially that means that we're Christ followers. We're supposed to be little Christs or little lights that are shining the great light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to walk worthy of that, because if we're calling ourselves and identifying ourselves with Jesus, then our lives had better match that. Otherwise, it's going to be problematic when people see us. And if we don't match up with who Jesus is, then there's going to be a contradiction there. And that's going to actually do damage to our witness and toward the credibility of the gospel. So Paul says, I'm praying that you'll walk worthy in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. I love this in verse 10. Fully pleasing to him. Because if we're following the Lord, we are bringing pleasure to God. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then he says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So for us as a fellowship group, my prayer for you would be the prayer of the Apostle Paul, that God would help us to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that we would walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ that we identify with, that we would bear fruit and be fully pleasing to the Lord, and that he would give us strength, increasing in his knowledge, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. So that's Paul's prayer for the church. That's my prayer for you. And it will be exciting to see how the Lord uses our fellowship and our studying God's word to help us to be conformed more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that, we turn over to Jeremiah chapter 42. And this may seem like a very strange place to start a new Bible study. Here, smack in the middle of the Old Testament, toward the end of one of what's called the major prophets. And the reason that we're starting here in Jeremiah 42 is simply because many of our Bible study communities use the Explore the Bible material. And so many of the Bible studies that are meeting on campus this morning are going through Jeremiah. And they've been going through Jeremiah for a couple of months. We're coming toward the end of this quarter's material. In fact, August is the last month in the quarterly material. I had the joy of being with Dr. Wegner's class for several weeks. And so while they were enjoying hopefully a wonderful time up in Alaska, I heard good things. So while they were up enjoying a time in Alaska, the rest of the class, we were going through Jeremiah, because that's what many of the other classes have been doing. And we'll be finishing up Jeremiah in just a couple of weeks. And then you may or may not be aware that there's another book in the Old Testament written by Jeremiah. Anybody want to take a stab at what it is? Lamentations. Okay, so we'll look at Lamentations briefly. And then we'll jump into the new quarterly material, which will be the Gospel of Mark. So that's probably much more familiar to many of us. That's what's coming up in the fall for many of our Bible studies. And I'm trying this a little different. Instead of teaching today's material in the quarterly, I'm actually teaching next Sunday's material. And I'm doing it 1 week in advance because I also help oversee some of our other Bible study communities. And I thought, let's try and see how this works. If I can put together the material a week ahead and record that, I can provide that as a resource to our other classes in case they want to just hear how somebody else is teaching it and have a copy of their notes. So we're sort of like blazing a trail just a little bit in front of the other classes that hopefully will be a helpful resource that can be a teaching tool for some of our classes as well. So if you leave here and you're talking to other people and they're like, oh, wasn't that a great study in Jeremiah today? And you say, oh yeah, I really enjoyed that. And then they start telling you and you're like, this does not sound at all like what we studied today. That's because we're actually 1 week ahead, and I apologize if that's too confusing, but I thought, let's give it a try and see if this helps some of our other studies, because that is one of the goals, is to offer resources and support for our other Bible study communities. And then Dr. Morgan, he was very excited. He definitely supported the start of this class, and he suggested, let's see how it goes, and if it grows, we could even use this to multiply and start other classes, and I'm totally fine with that. So the goal is not just to have one big class, although if we keep it large and we do table groups, I'm okay with that. But if we sense that it ever gets to the point where we want to kind of split off and multiply, then this can be a great place for doing some training and leadership development and having other classes that are in the same age bracket start too. So that's another possibility of goals down the road. So in Jeremiah, if you haven't read through Jeremiah recently, let me just try and give you a quick background. And some of this comes from a book called the ESV Systematic Theology Study Bible, which incidentally, Dr. Morgan actually helped to edit that. So it's a wonderful study Bible with some great notes that have to do with theology. But you'll notice in the handout that I gave to you this morning that it says Jeremiah ministered during Judah's declining years. So let's stop there for a second. Just a quick crash course in history. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, of course, you know that God is working through his chosen people called the Israelites. You're probably familiar with the stories of them being down in Egypt. They were there in slavery for 400 years. They're crying out because it's a miserable life that they're living and that they're scraping out. And so God raises up a prophet named Moses. He says, go to Pharaoh, tell them, let my people go. They come out of bondage in Egypt. They're supposed to go right into the promised land, which God had promised years ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But unfortunately, as they're in the wilderness preparing to go into the land, they start doubting God and they're overwhelmed by the giants that are in the land. And they say, oh, we can't do it. We're all going to die. And so God punishes them for one whole generation. They're stuck in wilderness wanderings. The second generation comes up. We have the book of Deuteronomy written, which is a record of Moses giving the law a second time. That's literally what Deuteronomy is a second giving of the law. The people go into the land, and for a number of years, they're led by prophets and what are called judges. We have a book of the Bible called Judges, which is a record of those years. And that was a difficult time for Israel. They often were not following God and following the laws of God. They would get attacked by foreign armies, and they would cry out for mercy, and God would send a judge to deliver them. And then for a little while, things would be better, and then they would keep going through this cycle of sin and judgment and then repentance and restoration. And that happened for roughly 400 years. Then you might remember there was a prophet named Samuel. God raises up Samuel. The people cry out for a king. God says, you really don't need a king because really God intended to be a good king for the people of Israel. If they would just follow the Lord and his laws, they wouldn't need an earthly king. But because of the hardness of their hearts, they're crying out for a king. God grants that request. Samuel anoints a king, and the first king was Saul. And of course, Saul eventually drifts off and he doesn't follow the Lord. And so God raises up a replacement named David. David starts out as a shepherd, and he's described in a very unique way in the Old Testament. David is described as a man after God's own heart. And that is one of the greatest compliments that God gives in the Old Testament. There's several very righteous and devout men, and David was not without his faults. He had some huge mess-ups in his life. that as a whole, he loved the Lord. He was devoted to God. We have many psalms that were written by David, who loved the Lord and followed him and was, by and large, a good and a righteous king. And he was a little bit of a sneak peek of what the future reign of the Lord Jesus Christ will be like. Now, David, as he's going along in his life, he is, defeating his enemies, especially the Philistines, and expanding his kingdom. And he's building a palace. And one day he thinks to himself, why am I building this huge palace for myself? And we don't even have a house of worship for God. This doesn't seem right that, like, I'm building a big place for me, and yet we're not building anything for God. So he says, I want to build a house for God. I want to build a temple for God. And God says, thank you very much, but I don't really need your help. I don't dwell in a place made with hands. So instead of you building me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And God is using a little play on words to say, basically, you wanted to build a temple for me. I'm going to make a dynasty out of you and your family. And from the point of David on, all of the legitimate kings of Israel and Judah, they come from the line of David, okay? So that becomes the royal line. And there's promises made, especially in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that were a covenant that God made with David that he and his offspring would always be the legitimate heirs to the throne, and God was going to lead and care for his people through David and his family. David has a son, Solomon. Solomon's kind of a mixed bag. We have some scriptures that are written by him as well. Proverbs, most of that is from Solomon. Ecclesiastes, we even have a couple of psalms in there. The Song of Solomon, as you might guess, that's written probably by Solomon. And so we've got a number of scriptures. Solomon had some good days, but he also had some really bad days. And unfortunately, much of the way through his life, he divided his heart and started marrying many women, had many relationships with concubines. His heart was divided. He was even setting up worship altars, temples to false gods. And so he was dividing his worship with the Lord with paganism and idolatry as well. After that, the kingdom splits. You've got the northern 10 tribes that are called Israel, and you've got the southern 2 tribes that are called Judah. So Israel and Judah. Okay, there's a splitting, almost like a civil war that takes place, and they're not together as one nation anymore. And for hundreds of years, this goes on, and there's lots of attacks by enemies. Israel eventually just completely apostatizes. They fall away from their faith of God. They're so full of immorality and idolatry that God just judges them through a nation, an ancient kingdom called Assyria. And then later, Judah continues to grow more and more wicked, and they've got some righteous kings, but mostly evil kings. And now there's another superpower called Babylon. And Babylon is the nation that is attacking and threatening Judah. That's already happened several times. And when we get to Jeremiah, that's how all this fits together. By the time we get to Jeremiah, Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, those 2 tribes that were remaining, they are on the verge of defeat, and it almost feels like extinction. So they've already seen their neighbors to the north be defeated and dragged off as prisoners of war and pretty much decimated. And now there's just this gathering of people that are left, but Babylon is on the move, and Judah is very weak. So these are the declining years of Judah. Jeremiah serves God under increasingly difficult circumstances. And Babylon attacks Judah, and particularly the capital city of Jerusalem, several times. After surviving Jerusalem's destruction in 586 BC, Jeremiah and Baruch, his friend and scribe, become unwilling refugees in Egypt, where they likely die. The book's chronological order is jumbled, perhaps reflecting their uprooted lives. Nevertheless, it presents classic prophetic themes and particularly highlights God's covenant faithfulness. So we want to be on the lookout for those kinds of things. What are some of those key themes that the prophets spoke about? And how do we see God's covenant faithfulness? Because remember, God made promises through Noah. He made promises through Moses. He made promises through Abraham, through David. So we want to pick up on how is God being faithful to his promises, both the blessings and the curses of the promises as well. And if you flip your handout over on the back, I want to explain to you a little timeline that might help you when you're reading through Jeremiah. So take a moment and just get yourself oriented to this. This is a timeline that is showing the chronological order of the book of Jeremiah. So on the far left, up toward the top, you have a dot that says Jeremiah 1 through 6. That's saying that chapters 1 through 6 are describing events that took place in roughly 625 BC. Okay? And then as you move to the right, you're moving your way through the book of Jeremiah. So chapters 7 through 10 are quite a bit later, about 20 years later, between 605 and 610 BC. And a different king is in power. It's not Josiah anymore, but now it's Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim. And then you keep reading in chapters 11 and 12, and you're back earlier again. So that's why it's jumping back and forth. Now we're at around 620 BC during the reign of Josiah. You get to chapter 13, and you've dropped all the way to around 600 BC. And then chapters 14 through 20 go back to 605. Chapter 21 goes down to about 588 BC. Chapter 22, the beginning of it, is back to 607 BC or so. And so back and forth, as you're reading through, you're not reading chronologically. And you can tell how most of the events in Jeremiah happened between 605 BC and 586 BC. Do you see that? Like, as you look across the entire window, once you get out of the introductory chapters at the beginning of the book, most of it is taking place between 605 BC and 586 BC. And the reason for that is because that's the window of when Babylon was attacking. There were three different major assaults and deportations, we call that, where the people of Judah, the Jews, where they were yanked out of their land, or cities were attacked, they were under siege, and then many of their people got dragged off into Babylon, into some form of slavery, or even in some cases, some form of leadership. Can you think of a prophet in the Old Testament who, as a young man, was identified by the Babylonians as having a lot of talent and who was taken as a prisoner of war away from Judah to go into Babylon?
Daniel,
exactly. So you think about the story of Daniel, and that's actually coinciding with what we're reading here in Jeremiah. Daniel was taken off as a prisoner of war, and he became an influential leader. It was not easy. He was in a pagan nation. He struggled through many things at the threat of his life. He got thrown into the lion's den, and his friends were thrown into a furnace because they didn't bow down to the king. It was not easy for them, but they sort of lived a life of royalty under the submission of the Babylonians. Meanwhile, Jeremiah, at the same time, he doesn't go into Babylon. He stays behind in Jerusalem and in that region, and he's continuing to prophesy and minister to the people who are in the land and dealing with all of the aftermath of all these continual assaults and attacks upon their homeland. So most of it's happening within that window, and depending on where you are in the book, you can look at this timeline and kind of figure out, okay, who was king at the time, and then, you know, has there been a deportation, or what's the current level of attack that's taking place? And today we're looking at chapter 42, which, if you look on the timeline, it shows that chapters 38 through 44 were written right around 585, 586 BC. So this is taking place right after the final assault on Jerusalem. The city has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. This was Solomon's temple. And now it's just a pile of rubble, of smoke and ash. And many of the people have been dragged off, and there's just a handful that are left behind. So chapters 38 through 44 are describing events that took place right after the 586 BC attack on Jerusalem. If you look over on the left of that chart, who does it say was the ruler after Zedekiah? This is your Hebrew lesson for today. Anybody want to take a tackle at it? Gedaliah, something like Gedaliah, okay? So, and we have a Hebrew expert here, by the way, Dr. Wegner. So if we ever need help, we can consult him as well. So he's written commentaries on some of these Old Testament books. We're very blessed to have him in the class. And feel free anytime to chime in if you want to add extra detail here, Dr. Wegner. So Gedaliah was appointed by Babylon to basically be the ruler, kind of the governor in place. He was not a descendant of David. He was not part of the royal line, but he's been appointed as a governor over this, state-run property that is here, this territory. And what happens in chapter 41 is Gedaliah, who's been raised up as the leader and appointed by Babylon, he gets assassinated, and by a guy named Ishmael. And the people who are remaining, they go after the assassins and they kill a bunch of them and they drive the rest out. But now they're terrified. Because imagine what it would be like. Babylon is the superpower. They've appointed this guy named Gedaliah to be the governor. And the governor is killed. So all the people who are remaining are afraid that Babylon is going to come after them and just destroy whatever little is left. So they're afraid for their lives, and they're trying to figure out, what do we do? And they've got a couple different options. They say, maybe we could stay here in Judah, or maybe we need to get out of town and we need to go somewhere else. And guess where they decide they want to try and go? What nation would be nearby besides Judah and Babylon where maybe they could flee to try and get away from the Babylonian Empire? Egypt. Egypt over the centuries had been kind of the default escape route of people. And even Jesus, if you read the early chapters of the Gospels, there's a dictator in the land. And it was a difficult time with Herod the Great and then his son. And so the angel even says, like, with Herod on the move coming to kill all the little babies, go to Egypt. So it was sometimes appropriate to go to Egypt, but not always. Abraham went to Egypt. Isaac went to Egypt. Jacob went to Egypt. Like, Egypt over the centuries had been the place of, like, oh, if you need to run away from a problem or if there's famine or war, Egypt is sort of a safe haven. So these leaders are thinking, maybe we need to go to Egypt. And that brings us to Jeremiah chapter 42, where we see what Jeremiah tells them to do. So let me read verses 1 through 6 for you to set the stage. It says, "Then all the commanders of the forces, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest, came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, 'Let our plea for mercy come before you, and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few as your eyes see us, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and the thing that we should do.'" Now, pause there for just a second. So far, this sounds really good. So this leader, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all these others that are coming along with him, appear to be coming to Jeremiah, who is the legitimate identified prophet of the Lord. This is the prophet of Yahweh. And they're coming to him after the destruction of Jerusalem and after the assassination of Gedaliah and saying, "Jeremiah, would you please tell us what to do? Tell us what the Lord wants us to do next. May God show us the way we should go and the thing we should do." So verse 4, "Jeremiah the prophet said to them, 'I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your request, and whatever the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I will keep nothing back from you.' Then they said to Jeremiah, 'May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God.'" So as you read those verses, what are the people saying to Jeremiah? What are they saying they're going to do in light of whatever prophecy he gives? They said they'll do it, right? And, like, what if they don't like the message? They still say they're going to do it, right? I mean, that's a very strong, like, unequivocal, whether it is good or bad, in verse 6, "we will obey the voice of the Lord our God." It's also interesting that when they first came to him in verse 2, they said, "pray to the Lord your God for us." And then Jeremiah says in verse 4, "behold, I will pray to the Lord your God." So he reminds them, this is not just my God, he's your God too. And then when they speak back to him, they say, "we will obey the voice of the Lord, our God, to whom we are sending you." So they're saying that your God is our God, and we want to listen to whatever he tells you. And we will obey the words, whether we like the message or not. And they even here recognize that obedience to the Lord will be good for them, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. I read that, and I can't find anything wrong with it. Like, this is a strong profession of faith and obedience. unfortunately, they're not going to follow through, as we'll see in a little bit. But, you know, we see something similar when God gives the law and the tablets to Israel. And before he gives them the Ten Commandments, he says, are you going to listen? Are you going to follow what I tell you? And if I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, will you follow me and obey me? And they said, yes, we will. We will follow you. Whatever you tell us, Lord, we'll do it. And we need to be careful because there are times that we can come to Scripture and say, God, just show me your will. Whatever it is, I'll follow you. I'll obey you. I want to honor you. And our intentions on the front might be good, but even when the message isn't the thing that we want to hear, we need to make sure that we still follow through and obey the Lord. So we can't base our obedience just on our feelings or convenience or the rules that we like and kind of handpick the rules we like versus the rules that we don't like. We need to make sure that we listen to God and obey him and follow through with that pledge regardless of whether it is good or evil. Because we can trust. As they said, it will be good for us. It will be well for us if we will follow the Lord. So Jeremiah is going to do as he said. He says, I will pray for you, and whatever God tells me, I will tell you. In verse 7, we discover that there's a couple different options of what the people can do. So in verses 7 through 12, let's look at the first option. And would somebody like to read verses 7 through 12 for us? Yeah, go ahead, Co. Thank you.
And it happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he called Johanan, the son of Korea. That's why you asked somebody.
Thanks, man.
all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord. For I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land.
Okay, thank you. So this is Jeremiah's word back to the leaders. 10 days go by. That's a long time to wait when you're waiting. And actually, according to chapter 41, they were already on their way to Egypt. That's kind of an important detail. So they've already gathered the people and they've left like Jerusalem and they've gone toward an area near Bethlehem, so 5 to 10 miles away. And then they stop and think, you know what? We better check with God and make sure what we're doing is right. So Jeremiah, tell us if God wants us to stay or to go. What does Jeremiah tell them to do? Stay or go?
Stay.
Wait a second. Stay in Jerusalem? After the governor has been assassinated, after Babylon has already shown their power and control and choking out the city, stay in Jerusalem and in Judah. But that's precisely what Jeremiah tells them to do. Essentially, Jeremiah says, remain in the land. Stay in Israel. Don't run away and submit to the invading armies and the remaining forces. You know, it's kind of an occupied territory at this point. Submit to the people that are there and the leaders that they put in place. Don't try and run away anymore. This is very counterintuitive. They were tired and weary after decades of war, and they were afraid for their lives. And the easy thing was to run away to a place that they thought would be a place of safety. And yet God actually says through Jeremiah, no, I don't want you to run away. I want you to stay. Do you see how much faith that would take in light of all that they'd been through? You know, I think of it kind of like there's a story of two guys that are buddies and, you know, they go on hiking trips and they're on a hiking adventure one day and they hear a rustling in the trees And pretty soon this bear pops out and they start running for their lives, and they're running so fast to get away from the bear. They're dropping gear left and right. And one says to the other, "What are we going to do? How are we going to outrun this bear?" And the other one says, "I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you." So like if you try and run, oftentimes that will kick in that fight or flight mechanism that the bears have, that they're going to chase after you. You're supposed to kind of stay calm and, you know, look big and talk loud and just and not run away, or otherwise they're going to often chase after. Well, God essentially says to the people here in Judah, don't try and outrun the bear. The bear is bigger than you. The bear is stronger than you. You can't get away from it. What you need to do is just submit, and actually I will protect you from the bear of Babylon if you will just stay put. God has already been disciplining them for now 25 years. I mean, a long time has gone by, and we're already most of the way through the book of Jeremiah. And if we had read the whole thing, we would have seen so much judgment, so much carnage, so much discipline. And God is saying that I've satisfied my judgment, and now the best thing for you is to stay put. And I will actually bless you if you will stay in the land. It's not going to be easy. But God does give grace and has surprising kindnesses in store. You know, when God gives us a command, when he gives instructions, at times we can think, this is going to be so hard. I don't know how I'm going to do it. I don't know how I'm going to make it through this. But if we're obeying the Lord and if we're following his word, we can trust that there is going to be grace. You know, as it says in Lamentations, actually, his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And he promises to give us grace. He says to Paul, when Paul says, Lord, please take this thorn away, this thorn in the flesh that I have. It hurts me all the time. Would you please remove it? And three times Paul asks, and God says, no, I'm not going to take away that thorn. That thorn is what keeps you humble. See, there's things that all of us have. It could be a person in our lives. It could be circumstances. It could be our health. It could be financial challenges. There's just things that don't go the way that we want them to. And they keep us humble and dependent on the Lord. And God actually says, no, it's good for you to go through this, but my what? My grace is sufficient for you. And my power is perfected in your weakness. So there are things that God allows us to go through, struggles and weakness, in order to show his grace and fresh supply of strength day by day by day. And we have to trust the Lord in that. We have to trust that he will supply and protect. And here he says to Israel, I don't want you to run away, but my grace will be sufficient for you if you stay in the land. In verse 10, he says, if you will remain in this land, I will, just listen to this beautiful language, I will build you up, not pull you down. I will plant you, not pluck you up. I relent of the disaster that I did to you. So his anger, his wrath has now been satisfied. And he says, I want to take care of you and nurture you and build you back up again after I've torn you down in judgment. Verse 11, don't fear the king of Babylon of whom you are afraid. Don't fear him, declares the Lord. And what's the reason that God says not to fear in verse 11? Do not fear because what? I am with you. And oftentimes in Scripture, when we have the command, be anxious for nothing, do not be afraid, be strong and courageous, over and over again when God says in Scripture, don't be afraid, don't worry, don't panic, don't try and run away, he says, I will be with you. My presence will go with you. So that's God's reason for why not to fear, because even though Babylon was a very, very scary enemy, and they'd seen Babylon's power, at the same time, God says, but I am sovereign over Babylon, and they have accomplished my purpose. And now if you will just stay in the land, I will protect you. I will care for you. I will actually plant you, and you will begin to flourish in your land once again. So that's option one. Stay in the land and God will bless. This language of firmly planting is a recurring image of God reestablishing Israel. It was found in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 24, verse 6, chapter 31, chapter 32. So this replanting concept over and over again is the idea of God reestablishing and planting new, deeper roots for the people if they would stay in the land. That's what they're supposed to do. But there's another option. Obviously, Judah's leaning toward wanting to leave because they're already partly on their way. And they've just heard if they stay, God will bless. But now there's an alternative. And this is in verses 13 through 18. So would somebody read verses 13 through 18 for us?
Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring upon them.
And verse 18 too.
For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my wrath were poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You shall become an execration, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. You shall see the place no more.
Okay, thank you. Wow, what a contrast from what we read just a few moments ago about staying in the land and God promising to bless them and to plant them and not to pluck them up and tear them down anymore. Now he turns his attention. He says, if you go to Egypt, it will be disobedience. And did anything stand out to you as those verses were read of what Egypt is going to either offer them or what they're going to find once they get there? Anything that stood out to you as she read those verses?
It was worse than option one.
Much worse than option one. It's kind of ironic because they thought they were actually running away and that by going to Egypt, it was going to prevent all these things from happening. And yet he's saying, no, just the opposite. If you go to Egypt, those things that you're trying to avoid are going to follow you there. Okay, good. What else?
We'll die by sword, famine, and pestilence.
Yeah, sword, famine, and pestilence. And one of the scholars that I was reading was just pointing out how oftentimes once famine has taken place, you know, you have drought and then crops are shriveling up and dying, and then cattle are getting sick and dying, and oftentimes with weakened, weakened economy and weakened weather systems and weakened immune systems, then germs begin to set in. And so a lot of these people already, because of the attacks in the land, you know, they were weary and weak and tired. And pestilence and disease will often follow people into places where there's been battles, where there's armies gathering, where there's people that are sick. And Egypt was typically a place that you would go to try and stay healthy and safe. They had the stability of the Nile River, and that was always attractive to Israel. They kind of wished they had a river they could depend upon, because the Nile, every year, it always flooded, and then it always made the land fertile, and there was a sense of dependability and a sense of reliability that was not based on the weather in the same way that Israel was. And yet God deliberately said, I want you to trust in me and my provision. And when you obey, I will bless you and bless the land, and I will keep you healthy and successful and safe. So, yeah, here we see the danger of the very place that they thought there would be prosperity and there would be food and there would be health. It says here that there would be violence, war, sword, famine, pestilence. These aren't the kinds of things they expected to find in Egypt. Anything else?
Did have the Nile. You wouldn't have expected them to ever have famine problems. The only time I know of one is when Joseph had to take care
right.
of it. So this is really surprising that they're going to get that.
It is very shocking. Yeah, we don't expect to find that in Egypt. It happened on rare occasions, but usually that Nile was pretty dependable that it was going to flood and that the people would have plenty of food to get by. So there were rare cases, and God, obviously, he could shut up the heavens if he wanted to and cause it to dry out to where there would not be enough for the people.
I think, too, with war, famine comes because crops have been decimated. and or maybe not decimated, but all the manpower is working on the war efforts, and therefore they cannot work on their farms. Mm-hmm. And I know the kids and I, a couple years ago, we were reading a Civil War book about, it's called Across Five Aprils, and it was a boy who was growing up, and dad left to go to the war. And he and his mom and his younger siblings had to take care of the farm, and that was not an easy task, so that only mom and the kids could care for the farm and the crops. So when you, and then Babylon has been, I mean, Israel doesn't have crops to grow because there was famine there in Jerusalem and in Israel as Babylon was attacking them. So anyway, that's another way that famine can be happening. And your animals are getting sick because they can't eat either, or you've eaten them because you were hungry, whatever. But famine can happen as a result of war as well.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yep. All that goes together. It's a great observation.
We're kind of seeing it now with Ukraine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it really takes its toll on a people and on a nation and all their resources. So it's been a very hard winter for them, and now spring and summer, and it's just very hard for them to keep themselves fed and safe in light of the relentless attacks that they're under. And we got to keep praying for them too.
And in the world, because Ukraine exports,
yeah,
their number one export is wheat.
Mm-hmm.
And it goes to Africa, it goes to Asia, and now those supply lines are interrupted.
Yep, that's exactly right. We notice in verse 18, again, that God takes personal responsibility for judgment. He says, as my anger and my wrath were poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. And I don't know where you're at with your theology. The Bible definitely teaches that God is a loving God. God is love. We love because he first loved us. And we are to express love, and Jesus talks about how we need to forgive others. We heard a wonderful message on that last Sunday. So we're challenged to show kindness, to be patient with one another, to treat one another as we would want to be treated, to lift people up and to treat them with dignity and kindness and grace and gentleness and all those things. That's all true, and God is the one that perfectly models that for us. The Bible also teaches that God is a God of anger and wrath and judgment. And why is that? And if I could simply summarize it, it's because God is holy. He cannot tolerate sin, but he must punish evil and iniquity. And we rightfully deserve God's judgment because of our sin. It's only his mercy that prevents us from receiving what we deserve. So when he says, I'm going to judge you, he has forewarned that. He didn't catch anybody off guard or by surprise. He had said for centuries what would happen if the people disobeyed. And he sent messenger after messenger after messenger to warn them and protect them. He's like, I don't want to punish you. I don't want to discipline you, but I will do it if I have to. And my character demands that I judge where there's iniquity and where there's not a repentance and turning back to the Lord. So he says, I've done it in Jerusalem. You've seen it. And now if you disobey me here, I'm going to have to once again show you my anger and my wrath and my discipline in Egypt if you try and go there instead of being in Israel where I've shown it already. So we see the wrath of God, and that is taught consistently both in Old and New Testament. But the love of God is an equal attribute of God. We hold both of those things in tension. God is love and God is holy. And because he is holy, he must be angry and must judge sin. And the good news is that God has provided an escape from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in his love, he protects us from himself, if I can say it that way. He's provided his son so that we don't have to receive the judgment and the holy wrath of God poured out upon us. We deserve it, but in mercy and grace, we don't have to receive that if we've trusted in Jesus. So here we see, yes, there is wrath of God, and yet he's telling them how they can avoid it. You see the kindness and the mercy that's there? He's saying, this is how you stay away from my wrath. You follow me and you obey me and you trust in me. But if you go to that place, I'm going to have to punish you. And we're going to find out that they chose, as you probably guessed by now, to still go to Egypt anyway. So it's a very sad story.
Stephen,
yeah.
Recently I've been listening to a friend of ours preaching through Ephesians and the parenting and family passages. Hearing him echoing in my head is just reminding me that even this is, God models for us even how to parent or even supervise as a boss or whatever, like there's a clear expectation and then a clear repercussion if you don't follow through, or clear consequences, good or bad consequences, and that God demonstrates to us as well. So it's a good example even in parenting or in management.
Any kind of place of influence or leadership. Excellent point. Yeah, we see exactly here, laying out the terms, explaining the different options, saying what the consequences, both positive and negative, will be here. And God is incredibly patient. I mean, he does model patience for us with those that are in our care. But also there's a firmness to it, and there's a following through of, you know, keeping accountable of what we have said is going to happen too. Good.
So there's that willful disobedience versus just like an ignorance, like, oh, I didn't really understand because maybe we weren't clear enough, or they were too young or too new or whatever. But this is like, okay, I spelled it out and it is clear. So you understand, and now it will be willful obedience or willful disobedience at that point.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Good point. So look down at verse 19 and notice what happens here. In verse 19, the Lord has said to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know for certainty that I have warned you this day that you have gone astray at the cost of your lives. For you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God in anything that he sent me to tell you. Now therefore know for a certainty that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to live. So those are the words of Jeremiah. God has already revealed to him. I mean, Jeremiah can probably read the body language and see that they're not interested and they're going to do it anyway. But on top of that, God has told Jeremiah what's going to happen. And notice how they respond at the beginning of chapter 43. Jeremiah finishes speaking to all the people, all these words of the Lord their God, which the Lord their God had sent him to them. Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan the son of Kareah, all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. Talk about a brazen statement against a prophet of God. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there. But Baruch the son of Neriah has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may kill us or take us into exile in Babylon. So Johanan the son of Kareah, all the commanders of the forces, all the people, did not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. And then it goes on and says that the men, verse 6, the men, the women, the children, the princesses, every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, also Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, they came into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they arrived at Tahpenes. And if you look over at chapter 44, verse 27, 44 verse 27 says, behold, I am watching over them for disaster and not for good. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end of them. And wouldn't you know it, history tells us that shortly after these Jews fled Israel to go into Egypt to try and escape war and the hand of the Babylonians end up marching down to Egypt and overtaking the nation and decimate it. And many of these Jews are destroyed there in that land. So God, of course, fulfills his promise, and we see the results of their disobedience. So in our last few minutes together, I'm going to invite you to spend a few minutes and just get to know each other, introduce yourselves, how long you've been here at the church. And there's a couple discussion questions that I have at the bottom of the notes that can guide your time. I would recommend let's be done by a quarter after, so you've got about 12 minutes or so. The young adults meet in here next, and I had somebody in this class that said, I still feel like a young adult, but I'm about 10 years too old to be one, I guess. So I don't know how you feel about that. Our young adults are a wonderful ministry, and I checked with them ahead of time, and they said that they usually get started about a quarter till 11, so we've got a few minutes. You don't have to rush off. They might start to filter in after a little bit, but you know, feel free to have a few minutes of conversation at your table. Here's a couple questions that can guide your time. Can you think of a time where accepting God's discipline actually resulted in renewal and blessing. And then another one, God offered mercy if only the people would trust him and remain in the land. What are some ways that God shows us mercy today? Okay, so go ahead and spend the last few minutes talking together with your neighbor there at your table and get to know each other a little bit, talk a little bit about how God shows mercy and blessing even through times of discipline, and then how he shows mercy to us today as well. And there's a couple scriptures if you want to read those and discuss them as well.